Good morning, everyone. You know, we've had a nice communion service there this morning. Communion service, of course, looks very much at the death of our Saviour Jesus Christ. We are indeed remembering the sacrifice that he made on our behalf, his broken body and his blood. But what we're doing today, though, is moving beyond that a little bit, because that happened at the end of a week. And at the beginning of the new week, you know, something wonderful happened. Jesus, who was dead, actually came back to life. That's marvellous. And you know that last time I was speaking, I started to look at some of the I am statements of Jesus. And I want to look at another one today. This is in John 11, verses 25 and 26, where it says, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Now, this was the end of a section of scripture where Jesus had come to visit Lazarus. He had been told in advance, "Your friend Lazarus is dying. Can you please come quick?" But Jesus hung off. He stayed back a couple of days. And he arrived after the burial service. He was dead. They had put him into a tomb. And Jesus arrived, and the sisters, hearing that he was coming, Mary and Martha, is it? Mary and Martha had run out to, one after the other, had gone out to see Jesus and then come back, you know, and they had said to him, "Look, Jesus, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died." They knew that Jesus could heal. And Jesus had said to them, "You know, but you know that he can live again." And they said, "Well, yes, Lord, we know that, you know, in the kingdom, as it were, we know that in glory he will live again, and we know that we'll see him again, but, you know, that's then." And she was saying, "You know, we know that we will," right? And they had said, "Now, if you had come," so it was all past and it was all future. But Jesus' answer to that was not "I was" or "I will be," but "I am the resurrection and the life." Present tense. Even more than that, present continuing tense. And I just want to, you know, I'll leave that thought until we get to the end of this. But that was what Jesus said, and immediately after that, he basically shouted on Lazarus, and he shouted loud enough to wake the dead. He gave a loud shout, and Lazarus came out of the tomb, and he told them all, you know, sort of take the bandages and that off him. You know, he's back with us, and that was it. Lazarus was raised, but you know, Lazarus though, he's not still alive today. He died again. And you might wonder, well, what was all of that about? And if you read the lead-in, it will tell you, you know, it says that Jesus was thinking about the disciples. He was thinking about his Father. And essentially, from Jesus' perspective, he wasn't doing this for Lazarus. He was doing it to teach the disciples, and through the disciples to teach us a valuable lesson. And that was the nature of his power with respect to life and death. And we come back into, you know, if we go to Mark chapter 16, looking at verses 1 to 8, we see there the story, the Easter story, as told by Mark. And this was Jesus himself having lain in the tomb. And it says there in Mark 16 and verse 1, "And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, 'Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?' And they thought, you know, we're going to need to find some burly men to perform this task, because it's not going to be easy, and I don't think us women are going to be able to do this. But in verse 4 it says, "But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said. 'You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you.' Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. So they went straight to the upper room where the disciples were gathered in fear, and basically went in to tell them the story." This is a pivotal point in history. It is what we as Christians look to much more than anything else, because in this is our hope. I couldn't put it much better than I came across this one. "The Resurrection of Christ, the Best Proved Fact in History," by Henry M. Morris, PhD, and it's like an online book that's available. And this is the preface to this online book that he's written. And I thought, this is, it just sums it up so nicely. He says, "The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. Everything else that was said or done by Christ and the apostles is secondary in importance to the resurrection. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God and the Christian faith is absolute truth. Death is our greatest enemy, and it has conquered all men but Christ. No man is wise enough to outwit death, or wealthy enough to purchase freedom from death, or strong enough to vanquish death. The grave always wins the victory, and every person, sooner or later, returns to the dust. In fact, the inexorable triumph of death applies not only to people, but to all things. Animals die. Plants die. Even whole species atrophy and become extinct. Cities and nations, like people, are born, grow for a season, and then fade away. Homes and automobiles, clothes wear out. They must eventually go back to the dust, just as do their owners. Even the universe itself is running down and heading towards an ultimate heat death. This is what we keep getting told, and all the scientists are warning us that, you know, the our solar system only has maybe about a billion years left or something like that, and at the end of that it's all going to just explode and give pack itself in on itself. And the proof of that is out there, because we see that happening in the far heavens. We see the evidence of it reaching us many thousands of years after it has happened to other suns, other solar systems. But Henry Morris goes on, he says, this universal reign of decay and death is called in the Bible the bondage of corruption. Romans 8:21. In science, it has come to be recognized as the second law of thermodynamics, which is also known as the law of increasing entropy. This law is now recognized as a universal law of science, with no known exception ever observed. It says, quite simply, that every system tends to become disordered, to run down, and eventually to die. Its entropy, which is a measure of disorder, always tends to increase. The universality of the reign of decay and death is the measure of the absolute uniqueness of the resurrection of Christ. All other men, even the greatest men and the holiest men, have died. Buddha, Muhammad, Zoroaster, Confucius, Caesar, Marx, men who made a profound impact on the world in one way or another, they are all dead. But Jesus Christ is alive. It is true that he died and was buried in common with all other men, but unlike other men, he returned from Hades, resurrected his own body, made it henceforth immortal, and emerged from the tomb alive forevermore. This was the greatest of all miracles since the creation itself, and could have been accomplished only if Jesus indeed is God, as he had claimed to be. I thought that, you know, very neat, because it embodies, you know, the absolute. As Christians, you see, we celebrate Easter, resurrection, every year, you know, and we lose sight of just how unique and important it is. We it's there at the back of our head. We know it, but it becomes, oh yes, another Easter, you know, another resurrection service. Isn't it wonderful, you know? And life just carries on, you know. One of the factors, you know, that comes into sort of selling cars, selling gadgets and gizmos of all kinds, is this concept of introducing something surprising and new to the customer, right? There's a Japanese guy, you might expect it to be Japanese, all sort of things, engineering and all the rest of it, in the last half century have all sort of largely come out of Japan. But there's a guy called Kano. The Kano model basically talks about innovation and salesmanship and all of these type of things. And he said, look, you know, if you want to capture the market, if you want to sort of sell the maximum amount of any product, then innovation means that it's got to have something in it which surprises and pleases the customer. Something which they didn't necessarily know that they wanted, but when they see it, they go, wow, isn't that marvellous? I want to have that. And the next thing you know, everybody wants it, right? But it's got a sting in the tail. Because as soon as you give that out, as soon as a customer has experienced it, the surprise factor goes from up there to immediately way down here. It becomes, instead of being exciting quality, it now becomes normal, expected. I expect the next gadget that I get to do at least that, and maybe even more again. Thank you very much. That's the nature of, you know, us as humans. We're always looking for that extra thing. That's why I'm saying, you know, we come along to our first resurrection service, our first mind-blowing experience of Jesus Christ entering our life. You know, we go, wow. And we just cannot take it in. But, you know, as soon as you've got over that, it becomes same old, same old.
Mundane.
Yes. It's just, life goes on, you know. Okay. And you know, you think back to when Jesus fed the 5,000. What are you going to do now? Can we bring in another 5? Make it 10. Come on. The miracles, as soon as they were done, how are you going to top that? How are you going to top that? And we can lose that feeling of excitement. Unless you get somebody like me who comes along every so often and, you know, sort of like a helium balloon, you know, you've got to pull it down occasionally down to the earth and sort of stamp on it to keep it grounded. you can get some people like that that come along. I like to think of myself a little bit like that now and again, you know. But what this guy said there, Paul says it as well. And if we go first of all in, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to look first of all at verses 12 to 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12. Now, essentially, this is where this guy got all of this from. I mean, what he was saying was grounded in Scripture. Because Paul said to the Corinthians in verse 12, he says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. What Paul said there is very powerful. And being a sort of subdued Hebrew, as it were, It doesn't quite come across as fully powerful as what it seems. You've got to think about the statements a little bit in the light of the fact that Christ has indeed risen. And if you do that, we go back, for example, in verse 17, it says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile." Well, Christ has been raised. So, your faith is not just not futile, it is actually established, proven, and very powerful. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. But Christ has been raised. Therefore, I am not in my sins. We, in God's sight, are righteous. And it says, "Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost." But since Christ has been raised, then those who have fallen asleep, that euphemism for having died, they are not lost. They are safe. They are transformed. Now, you know, whether we who are time-bound see that as being something that's afar off, or many Christians believe that it's instant. On death, you are transposed into the kingdom. And certainly, you know, if we're going to, the big point of argument around that would be the thief on the cross. Because he was told, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Not, "Don't worry, you're going to die today, but don't worry, I'll get to you. You know, I'll get to you at some point, way over when." You know, no, that's not what he said. He said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." And many people say, well, it's sort of like today because his next moment of consciousness. That's kind of a playing with the words a bit much. You know, if we accept Jesus at his word, then those who have died in Christ are with Christ. I don't know the absolutes of it, but I take great comfort from that. I really do. And it says, "Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he was not a first fruit. Lazarus was not the first to have been raised from the dead. There were several examples, even in the Old Testament, where people were raised from the dead. But they had one thing in common. They all died again. Lazarus himself died again. Christ, however, did not. And continuing in in 1 Corinthians 15, but dropping down to verse 51, Paul goes on to say, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Think about that. Now, remember, sleep is a euphemism for death. It says, we're not actually all going to die. Now, when you think about, you know, putting things into context, this is Paul looking forward and thinking about all the Christians throughout all time. Perhaps not even just all Christians, but all people. And he says, we're not all going to die. Those who are alive at the crucial point in time won't experience death. But he says we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there is a law that governs the universe. God put out his law. And he says, don't sin. And everyone that sins will be punished by death. That is an immutable law. So we sin, we die. The sting is sin. You know, you're infected, as it were. At the moment that sin enters your life, you're going to die. When the snake bites you, the venomous snake bites you, you're not dead immediately, but you're going to die. And that's the analogy that's sort of built up here. But Jesus Christ cancels all of that, takes all of that away from us. It's as if he's got the antivenom, which he has delivered directly into us, and it has taken the sting out of our body, the venom out of our body, and left us. And in Romans 6, verses 5 to 7, Paul again says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. You know, this is one of the concepts that is crucial to our Christian faith. You know, the reference that we saw earlier, as in Adam, so in Christ. Adam and Christ were established patterns that impacted everybody. You know, if we all come from Adam, we have his genes in us. Not on us, you know, it's not Levi's. In us. And to the extent you've got his genes in you, then you are impacted, you are infected, you are established in him. And, you know, it's rather like saying some illnesses and things like that are genetic. You have these genetic disorders. And the first thing the doctor will say to you, when if you go and go to a new doctor, they want to know your family history. You know, are your mum and dad still alive? What did they die of? What age did they die at? And I'm sorry to tell you, you're probably looking in a mirror there. You know, it's probably going to be much the same for you, so don't be surprised. That's what the doctors are doing. And then in the back of their head, they're thinking, how much of my budget is this person going to take up? But having done that, we then have, that was Adam. But Christ, has rewritten our gene code. Christ has come along and basically done some genetic remodeling on us. And it's first of all at a spiritual level, but it is also going to be at a physical level. You know, and this brings us back round to where we started in John 11, 25 to 26, where Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." You know, I said that "I am," it's a present continuous tense. We are not looking back and saying that this Jesus who walked the earth 2,000 years ago was the resurrection and the life. He established this as a firm fact by resurrecting himself from the grave and being the first not to die again. He didn't die again. He rose from the grave. He hung about to make sure enough people saw him. Established the pattern till the end of the age, and then was taken up into the clouds, fully visible. Sort of like defying gravity, going up and saying, "Bye-bye, bye-bye, still alive, still going, bye." He is still alive. And he tells us he's coming back again. And when he does, you better watch out. Be ready, because when he comes back, that's it. Everything's going to change. Nothing will continue as it is. Everything that's, you know, it's rather like at the end of a feast. I think back to Thursday night. We had a great time Thursday night. It was wonderful. But you didn't have to make a mess on that table. You know, and we were left there with that big tablecloth, and Annette just said, "Right, that's it. Roll it up and get rid of all of those crumbs and everything like that." You know, where Russ had just spilt some. No. Get rid of all of this mess, sort of shake it out, and table's all sparkly and clean again. Right? And that's what Christ is coming back to do. He's going to roll everything up and make everything new. And that's what we're told. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." But there's something else in that. That present continuous. This isn't just something that we are hoping for in the future. This is something which we can experience now. Because Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And those who believe in Jesus Christ receive through the Holy Spirit. What is it they call it? What is it? Whenever they say, you know, you've got the Holy Spirit, which is a token, isn't it? It's the down payment, if you like, for what's going to come. Right? It's the promise. But if you've got that in you, then, as we say, where is Jesus Christ today? Well, he's here. Now, he's here in spirit, but he's here in our bodies. You know, Christ continues in bodily form through the church, through the believers. And to that extent, you know, it's very much a case of we have Jesus present within us. Jesus is with us. Jesus is in us. We have the Holy Spirit residing in us. We have Jesus Christ in us. Jesus Christ says, "I am the resurrection and the life." How does that impact you and me today, tomorrow morning, every morning as we get up? Because it should. It should. It can and it will, to the extent you let it. Because it's happening at a spiritual level, we can resist it. This is where we are urged by Paul on an ongoing basis to give ourselves over to the Spirit. So that, as he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. To the extent you strive to do that and make that a reality, you will experience this phrase, I am the resurrection. Jesus doesn't offer us resurrection in that sense. What he offers us is himself. And in taking himself onto us, the I am the resurrection comes as part of that package. And this, as I said, is something not just to be experienced after this life. It can be and should be experienced right now. For those who believe in Christ, he is now the resurrection and the life. So in Christ, we experience these concepts now. This is the spiritual awakening that we experience when we were first converted, and we continue experience as we live each day in Jesus. Some people call it being born again, but it is the spiritual fulfillment that will be followed by the physical fulfillment when Christ returns. It's part of that concept, you know. Paul says, I'll tell you a mystery. You know, what does it mean when he says, I'll tell you a mystery? Well, I'll tell you something which is very difficult to understand, right? But believe me, it's true. You're not going to believe it. You can't prove it. But this is a fact. And then he goes on to tell us about how Christ lives within us. And he tells us how, you know, the kingdom actually is part and parcel of what we have here on this earth. It's not just something for the future, but it's something that can be experienced within our relationships and the way that we are to one another. In Colossians 2:20, just to close and finish off, it says, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belonged to the world, do you submit to its rules? This is Paul saying to you, look, you know, stay in Christ. Remember, that is should be your focus of your life. Don't hang on to the world. Remember, you're a kingdom person. You're now biding your time, as it were, until the fulfillment comes about, either through our death or through Jesus coming back, whichever comes first. But that is the full impact of the resurrection. It isn't just that Jesus Christ established himself as God in doing this in the way that he did. It's the follow on. It's the fact that as his believers, we experience that resurrection life here and now as well. It is the promise, the down payment, that when our time comes, we're not going to be left in the grave. That there is a kingdom life and an eternal life that we are part of even now, but we will be more fully part of as we are bodily resurrected as well. And that is the big meaning of today.